Did anything happen to you this week? I don't mean directly from one of your children or as a result of your husband, ladies, but did anything happen this week that you saw on television or that you heard with your ear in a restaurant or read with your eye in the newspaper? Did anything happen this week that vexed you? Think about it just a minute. I see heads going like this. It's like a Rangers game, bobbleheads. Something happened this week that vexed you. We don't use the word vex anymore. It means to be irritated by some external catalyst. And so if we were to define the experience to which you allude, you would say there's some cultural vexation. It might be an ethical vexation, some wickedness in the world, the slaying of a child, the slaying of a family by some wicked and warped man. It might be political, some political wrong, though I'm sure you would never admit that you might be politically wrong. People who disagree with you vex with you about politics, I know. But there is something called political wrong for sure. I'm not saying who it is. Yes, I am. It's everybody. They're all politically wrong. I was vexed last night. I was shopping. I went from Macy's to Dillard's and finally to Penny's. And I was absolutely astounded. I looked in the collar of every shirt at which I looked, and I look at the coat inside the collar of every coat I looked at. And you know what they all said? Everyone, scores of shirts, coats, ties, made in China, made in China, made in China. And I told the young man from Boston University with whom I had stricken up a conversation regarding politics, because he was a major in political science, I said, "Have you read the Federalist Papers?" He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "You're lying. You have not." He said, "Well, I've read Federalist Paper 10. So he smiled and I smiled. I said, "I knew you hadn't read them, because if you had, you wouldn't be a liberal. You wouldn't be going to school in the North trying to be badly educated by liberal Yankees. You'd stay in the South. Read the rest of the Federalist Papers." So I asked him what he was planning to do with his political science degree. He couldn't answer the question, but if he's really studying, he needs to rule the world. That's why you study politics. And I said, when you do rule the world, you'll then have money and power, and you will no longer be a liberal. You'll then be a conservative, because you'll want to hold on to what you have. I appreciate the vibrance of youth. It's quite often in our culture that youth are our conscience. This was true during the 1960s and the Vietnam War. There's not as high of a conscientious sensitivity among youth today as there was then. But certainly Bob Dylan was the poetic expression of the youth conscience of the 60s. Looking for answers about things that vexed him. And he said they were blowing in the wind. He also said the times, they are changing. Come, senators, congressmen throughout the land, don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly fading. Get out of the new one if you can't lend a hand, for the times, they are a-changing. I admire the vibrance of youth, but also understand the naivete of youth, wanting to change the world, to make things better. That's the naivete of politics, by the way. Politics may temporarily make things better, but you ought to be able to see that even the highest political ideals in the history of the world, epitomized by the democratic principles of the United States of America, are now in a state of demise, as is democratic capitalism. You're seeing before your very eyes the degeneration and the deterioration of Western culture. But young people still feel very keenly this vexation of culture. John Mayer, Every Teeny Bopper's Dream, says, "Me and all my friends," sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? "Me and all my friends, we're all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing and there's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that is going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. So we keep waiting on the world to change. We keep on waiting on the world to change. It's hard to beat the system when we're standing at a distance, so we keep waiting on the world to change. Now, if we had the power to bring our neighbors home from war, they would have never missed the Christmas. No more ribbons on their door. When you trust your television, what you get is what you got, because when they own the information, they can bend it all they want. So while we're waiting on the world to change, we keep on waiting on the world to change. It's not that we don't care. We know that the fight ain't fair. So we keep on waiting for the world to change. Now listen to the irony of this. We're still waiting on the world to change. We keep on waiting on the world to change. One day our generation is going to rule the population. So we keep on waiting on the world to change. Well, God help us if John Mayer's generation rules the future, but it must be an inevitability, mustn't it, in terms of time? Christians should not be naive about the vexations of contemporary culture, whether they be political vexations or moral vexations or ethical vexations or psychological vexations or economic vexations. You should expect to be vexed in the world. Jesus Christ taught this. In the world, Jesus said, you will have problems. And I hope that you are not drawn to that brand of Christianity that vainly promises to resolve all your problems in this world, whether they be health problems or wealth problems or relational problems, because no matter what the TV evangelists say, they don't trump Jesus' words, in the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul taught this as well, that there were tribulations and troubles on every side of the saints of God. So those of you who are nodding your head yes to the vexation, some vexation of this week, you're right where you're supposed to be as defined by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to hasten to say that because you have trouble in the world does not mean that you should have trouble in your heart. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. In the world you will have tribulation, but my peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So while tribulation and vexation are realities, tribulation and vexation are not the characteristic of, they certainly should not be the characteristic of, a heart who knows God. Now, in my preliminary text this morning, I read from 2 Peter, who is narrating to us about Lot. And if you recall, in my reading of that selection from 2 Peter, Peter mentions the fall of the angels who sinned. And Peter says of those angels that God cast them down to hell. And so we see in that first example, which Peter sets before us, the troubling of the cosmos by angels, the vexation of the cosmos by angels. And what does God do? He judges them and brings them down to eternal condemnation and damnation. Then Peter alludes to what he calls, quote, the old world in the days of Noah. And if you don't remember the particulars of the Noahic story, let me briefly summarize them for you. Jesus, in fact, does a better job than we ever could. He said, listen carefully, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. So there are three criteria Jesus used to define the culture of the Noahic day. One was moral license. And the moral license had to do with revelry, gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual promiscuity. Now, Peter discusses what he calls, quote, the long-suffering of God or the patience of God. And I know that some of you look around on the world and think, how could God possibly allow this to go on any longer? And Peter anticipates that. He says the reason that God is allowing this to go on is because he is not willing that one of his people should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Therefore, you ought to count the long suffering of God, that is, you ought to calculate the patience of God as his very salvation of those for whom his son died. But in the Noahic day, finally, what did God do? God destroyed the world by water. So in the angelic fall, there's a divine judgment. In the promiscuity of Noah's day, there's a divine judgment. And then Peter recalls Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you know that we have a very sin named after the city, Sodom. And as the Apostle Paul teaches us, when a society degenerates morally, let me just refresh your mind about this. Romans 1 is so profoundly insightful about why societies become so morally degraded. And let me tell you what Paul says about why societies become morally degraded. Societies become morally degraded because what we might call a three-tiered fall. The first tier of the fall, T-I-E-R, the first level of the fall of a totally corrupt society, is it turns away from God as he really is. Paul says in Romans 1, they knew God but glorified him not as God, but became empty in their imaginations about God. And they made God more like themselves. They anthropomorphized God. They humanized God. They wanted God to be like them. Paul then teaches us that when there is this shift from theocentrism, a God-centered understanding of the world and culture and universe, when there's this shift from a theocentric view of God to an anthropocentric view of God, and we refuse to acknowledge God as he is, and we want him to be like we are, and that's what an idol is. That's why human figures of God are forbidden in the Holy Scripture. You don't idolatrize God. You don't make God according to your image, and you certainly don't fashion an idol about God after what you think God might look like. When there's a deterioration from a God-centered understanding of who God is to a man-centered understanding of God is, the second tier of cultural fall, listen, is philosophical deterioration. And here's what I mean by that. If you go back to the Great Reformation, for instance, as a moment in Western history when God as he is, we just sang the great hymn by Martin Luther, and Martin Luther and John Calvin, whose 500th birthday is this year, they shook the world. They were iconoclasts. They destroyed the idolatry and the anthropocentrism of Catholicism in Europe. And we see the anthropocentrism of Catholicism in the very Sistine Chapel when the hand of God and the hand of man touch. Luther and Calvin hated man-centered religion. They hated religion that made the mind of man equal with God's or the will of man cooperative with God. They hated anthropocentric religion. But after that brief check to the anthropomorphic decline of Western culture, then Western society moved into the age of reason. This is when the United States of America would be born. And when Thomas Jefferson lived, who cut out of his Bible all the references to the deity of Christ and all the narratives of the miracles of Jesus Christ, because Jefferson did not believe that it was reasonable that God could be man. But he was still a kind of theist, a deist in particular. Well, that's the 1700s. And then in the 1800s, you have Darwin and Marx and Nietzsche. In the 1900s, you have the continued deterioration of Western morality, so that by the 21st century in 2009, although the typical person says that he believes in God in the United States of America, that person knows very, very, very little about what the Bible says about God, and worse, lives in such a way that decries the reality of his professed belief in God. If you look more broadly at Western culture, to Germany or to France or to England, you find that morality and theism are almost nil in those cultures. The first fall is away from a proper view of God. The second fall of a culture is philosophical or intellectual deterioration. And the third fall is rampant immorality. Now, Paul, and I don't have to apologize for Paul and wouldn't, says that the nadir, the pinnacle is the top of something, the nadir is the bottom of something. The nadir of cultural degeneration is rampant homosexuality. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That the men burn in their lusts one towards another. He said, but worse than that, worse than a man's lust for a man, is when a woman leaves the natural use of her body and desires instead another woman. Now, let me make a point here to any Darwinist that might be listening to this. Almost any Darwinist that you meet will be permissive in his attitudes about sexuality. True? And will be someone who probably advocates the, quote, equal rights, unquote, of homosexual relationships. And I'm not getting into politics here. That's something that could be, in fact, debated. But do you realize that homosexuality cannot be natural? It must be unnatural. Let's say all of a sudden we all throughout the whole world became homosexual. That would mean that every single human being in the world had lost the natural inclination to produce offspring. Because it is impossible for a lesbian woman to impregnate another lesbian woman, and it is impossible for a homosexual man to impregnate another homosexual man. So you see, moral arguments aside, even the Darwinian analysis of homosexuality says that homosexual semen is destined for death, and the lesbian womb is really just a tomb. You see the perversion of nature in homosexuality, and you see also the death of nature. And I think that rampant homosexuality in our culture and our broadly permissive attitude toward it is one of the proofs that God has already, and I don't care what your patriotic affinities may be. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday, pretty catchy. It said, it was the flag. It said, "Nothing ever whipped this but the wind." Pretty catchy. But I want to tell you, the United States is a temporal entity. God will bring it down. Perhaps has already begun to. Rampant homosexuality is more than a hint that God's judgment is already against this nation as it was against Sodom. And by the way, if you are genuinely a Christian, you ought to be vexed at the anthropocentrism of those who believe or say they believe or profess to believe in God, the man-centeredness of their religion. You ought to be vexed at the philosophical illogic of this culture. And you ought to be vexed by the rampant immorality of this culture. And I'll state that another way. If you are a godly Christian, that's really unnecessarily redundant. If you're a Christian, you're godly. And if you're godly, you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are vexed. Now, if you listen carefully to what Peter said about Lot, he mentioned the fall of the angels, the Noahic flood, and then the devastation and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 7 of his second epistle, that God delivered just Lot. And the King James Version says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now that word for conversation in Greek means lifestyle. The lifestyle of the wicked vexed Lot. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. I want you to briefly think about four things regarding the vexation of your soul with this current world. First of all, Lot's nature. Why is it that the world vexed Lot? And I think by analyzing Lot's nature and then asking ourselves the question, am I vexed as Lot was vexed? If we can answer no to that, then we do not have Lot's nature. If we can answer yes to that, then we do have Lot's nature. Listen carefully. Three times, Peter uses a form of the Greek word for righteous or just to describe Lot. Dikaion, ha, dikaios, and dikaion. Lot the righteous. Now, my purpose today is not to go into a full discussion of what makes a person righteous, the theological term for which is justification, but we must address that just a little bit because the scriptures affirm that Lot was different. That God had made Lot different from the world around him, and that the defining characteristic of Lot's difference from the world around him was that God had made him righteous. And really, that is the question which every one of us must answer today if we claim to be members of the kingdom of God. Are we righteous? Because God has made us righteous. And if we are unrighteous, we can be sure that God has not made us righteous, and therefore we're not like Lot. When we think about the righteousness of Lot, or the righteousness of Christians generally, there are three aspects of that righteousness that are very important. Listen carefully. One is the virtual righteousness of God's people from all eternity. Do you realize that anyone who is a Christian was eternally predestinated to be righteous? The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and this is a direct quotation, so if the word predestination frightens you, if the word predestination frightens you, just don't attribute it to me, attribute it to Paul. Listen carefully. Paul said, "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called." Now stop right there and let's think about two terms, predestination and calling. Here Paul is saying categorically and emphatically that every person whom God has predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ will in time be called by God. Jesus himself mentioned this in John 6:37. Listen. Jesus said, "All whom the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." So, predestined and called. But Paul doesn't stop there. "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son, and whom he predestinated, them he also called," listen, "and whom he called, them he also made righteous." This doesn't have to do with being made righteous in time. It has to do with an eternal declaration of God that was signed and sealed by the omnipotent sovereignty of God from time and eternity immemorial, in which God declared the holiness, the goodness, the righteousness of his people. That's one way we think about how we become righteous. I become righteous because God determined it. I become righteous not because of something I decide, but because of what God decided. I become righteous because God eternally decreed that for his people. But another dimension of righteousness is the vicarious righteousness purchased at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to sing that hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The blood of Jesus at the cross actually purchased the salvation of God's people and guaranteed their righteousness. But that was 2,000 years ago, and I was not yet even born. I had not even sinned yet. And so the third dimension of Lot's righteousness and a third dimension of anyone's righteousness who is a Christian doesn't have to do with eternity alone, doesn't have to do with the cross of Jesus Christ alone, but has to do with God the Holy Spirit. And the key words there are holy and spirit. That member of the Godhead who is God of very God, who is spiritual in nature, and whose mission it is to come experientially into the life of every person for whom Christ died. That's what it means to be born again. The Spirit of God comes in your heart, and Peter says, quote, makes you a partaker in the divine nature. God puts himself in you. God's nature is communicated to you, specifically God's holiness, God's righteousness is put in you. The Apostle Paul also remarked about this in his epistle to the Romans. It's not just that God has planned for you to be righteous. It's not just that Christ has died that you may be righteous, but the Holy Spirit of God, by His power, makes you righteous. Paul said what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh. And here, let every person who believes that salvation is by good works take note. The law will never make us righteous before God because our flesh is incapable of fulfilling the law. And again, Paul's words, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, condemned sin. Listen, Christ condemned sin in His body, in order that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. Christ didn't die to save us from our sins theoretically. Christ died to save us from our sins actually and experientially. And because of that death, the Holy Spirit of God comes and makes us experience the blood cleansing of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the washing away of our sins, so that anyone for whom Christ died and whom the Spirit has made alive is someone who has experienced the liberty of righteousness and the lifting of the burden of sin. That's the kind of person Lot was. He was a godly man. God had purposed Lot's righteousness. Christ purchased it. The Spirit of God had infused it into Lot's very spirit. Now, throughout the Bible, there's a yin-yang. I'm not here affirming cosmic dualism. But the people of God are depicted as quite different than the world in which they live. John says, for instance, you are children of light. They are children of darkness. You are children of life. They are children of death. You shine as lights in a dark world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are different. And Paul encourages us to be humble about this. He said, who made you to differ? And if you do differ, you differ because of the grace of God and the grace of God only. But the fact is that Christians, not should be, the theology that says Christians should be different is a pale theology. It is a tepid theology. It is an anemic theology. It is an unbiblical theology. It is an ungodly theology. It's not that Christians should be different. Christians are different. Yea, Christians are radically different, particularly in their moral life. And here's something whereby you should examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. That is, whether or not you are radically different than your surrounding culture, radically different in an ethical, moral way. Because the Scripture affirms that no other possibility exists for the child of God. Well, Peter also uses three terms to describe the culture around Lot. Listen, one term affirms that the culture around Lot was lawless. That is, not subject to the law of God. And if we just ran through the Ten Commandments quickly, we would see that broadly speaking and practically universal, Western culture is in violation of the law of God. It is a lawless culture. Another term Peter uses is ungodly. It is an ungodly culture. You can look at culture, and by looking at culture, you cannot see God. Whereas Jesus said, by looking at the genuine Christian, you can see God. You can see the reality of God's nature. You can see definable traits of God in the person who is godly. In fact, that's what godly and godliness mean, to be like God. There's a high moral sense to that likeness to the Almighty. As God is holy, so also are the people of God holy. The world around Lot was lawless, ungodly, and, another term he used, morally outrageous. Rampant wickedness on every hand. And I have to go no further than contemporary media, whether it be movies or television or music or internet or billboards or dress styles. I have to go not very far to prove to you that we live in a morally outrageous culture. And let me say here to our Christian families, especially to you parents, a culture is like a whirling death pool that is perennially pulling your family towards it and has the power, apart from the grace of God, to drown your children. God help you, and God help us. Lot is righteous. His culture is unrighteous. Lot is a man whose life bears the moral image of God. And the culture all around him is lawless, outrageously so. Then Peter describes for us how this made Lot feel. The first term Peter uses to describe Lot's response to this was he felt overwhelmed by it. He felt oppressed by it. In fact, the Greek word for being overwhelmed, which is defined by the King James Version, is vexing the soul. The word for it in Greek is where we get our word pain. It has not to do with just physical pain, but certainly with spiritual pain and emotional pain and psychological pain. I'm reading C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain for the third time now, I guess. And I'm astounded at Lewis's absence of discussion regarding psychological and emotional and mental anguish. All he talks about is physical pain. Whereas physical pain is certainly a reality if you've ever been wounded or sick. If you're a righteous person, if you're a godly person, you are afflicted, and upon you there is inflicted great mental anguish in this world. That's why some of you get so excited about politics. It's just your pain cry. You keep on waiting for the world to change. And I tell you, friend, it's a vain hope if you hope in the Democrats. And all of you Republicans who said amen, it's a vain hope if you hope in the Republicans. Amen. Because that's not where the solution will come. Your whining about politics is just really you're whimpering about pain that you don't know how to articulate. Lot was overpowered, overwhelmed by, he was greatly pained by his culture. In fact, the word is so forceful in Greek, it means to wear one down until it wears one out. And there's an implicit warning there for all you men, especially because of the rampant sexual promiscuity in culture. You men are assaulted by eye and ear. If you look at Peter's text, he said it was what Lot was seeing that wore him out. It was what Lot was hearing that wore him down and finally wore him out. No doubt, Lot was not the modicum of a godly parent when he surrendered or offered his daughters to the wicked. The point being, gentlemen, Christian men who are to be godly, the point being that you are buffeted, you are pummeled by the overwhelming forces of an ungodly culture that has the capacity to wear you out and wear you down. Wherefore, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. Every one of us has seen a good and godly man, at least from all appearances, fall to the overwhelming influences of an outrageous culture. The other word Peter uses to define the effect of this upon Lot is torment. It's the same word. If you look in the book of Revelation, when those hideous beasts come out of the bottomless pit with teeth as the teeth of lions and hair as the hair of women and breastplates of iron, and their wings like the sound of many chariots, and each of them had a tail of a scorpion that with it he might sting men. The Greek word there for sting is the word for torment. I've narrowly missed being wasp stung several times this spring. Has anyone been stung by a wasp recently? Well, what an awful, awful feeling. I'm glad in heaven there will be no wasps. And they are attracted to me. Are they attracted to you? Judy would just laugh at me because anywhere I was, wasps would just always come after me. And what a horrific thing it is to feel a wasp sting. One time when Matthew was about 4 years old, we were rocking on a rocking horse or a rocking, whatever you call it. What do you, seesaw in a playground. And I mean, with the first rock, I heard Matt scream out in agony. And when I looked, there was a swarm of yellow jackets around him. He was stung all over his body. Well, that's a physical sensation indicative of the painful poison, the painful sting of the culture around us. Now, I've come full circle, as did Peter, on this idea. Well, if I'm vexed because I'm so different from the world, I don't think about God the way the world thinks about God. I don't think about goodness and holiness and righteousness the way the world defines goodness. I don't think about anything the way the world thinks about it. My mind has been transformed by the power of Christ. As I look around upon this world and I am pressed down by it, tormented by it, how then am I to live? Well, Peter said you're to live godly, and that if you live godly, you will have peace. Listen to this. And I'm going to give you a better translation than KJV. That living godly in this present evil world, we may be found of him spotless, blameless, and at peace. You know what? The child of God who properly has his mind and heart focused upon God can live godly and at peace in this present evil world. So let me encourage you, instead of looking all around you and being a pessimist or worse, an old curmudgeon and a grouch, look up. Look up. Find your peace in God. And there's one more thing that Peter says ought to give you peace. That was the context of this whole discussion for Peter. You ought to have peace because God is going to burn this thing up. That ought to give you peace. Look at the angels that fell. God didn't spare them. Look at the wicked society of Noah's day. God destroyed it. Look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought them to complete destruction. God reduced them to ashes. That is the solution. The solution to this wicked world is not politics. It's not the United Nations. It's not when my generation begins to rule. It's not let's all have a Coke. It's not the Olympics. The solution to this world is fire. And that is exactly what God says He's going to do to it. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment for ungodly men. And the earth and the works that are therein, Peter said, shall be burned up. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Seeing then, Peter says, that all those things must come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the world shall be burned up in fervent heat. You should have peace in your heart because God has made you godly, and the vexations and torments you're experiencing are to be expected. But your confidence and faith in Jesus Christ should transcend those. The very fact of your holiness should give you peace. Moreover, the sure certainty that God will judge this wicked world. Let's stand together.